I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We find ourselves back in this book considering together chapter 2, verses 18 through 25 this morning. I appreciate your patience as we take a look at this book and then we leave it for quite a while and then we plop back in and we leave it for some time. And just a quick word on that, that can breathe a little bit of a feeling of discombobulation. Where are we? And as Pastor Miller and I have talked in recent days, we recognize that's part of, and we trust you'll give us the grace in this process that we are in, Lord helping us and directing us every step of the way. But as good as John is, as much as I want to hear the next portion of John, we do sometimes are switching gears rather quickly here, and that may not go away for a time, but I trust you'll lend your sympathies toward our long-term strategy at work, and the Lord will grant us grace in the process. With that being said, we return to this book of 1 Peter, and we're reminded of Peter's primary objective, to encourage and instruct Christians in the face of expected persecution and suffering. Christians are a spiritually exiled people, but not a spiritually impoverished people. Not at all. In fact, by their otherworldly, steadfast joy in a living hope, they stand out from those who are still dead in trespasses and sins. Christians are grieved by trials of all kinds, Peter says. But not with a close your eyes and pretend this isn't happening kind of denial of reality. No, they're called nonetheless to a sober-minded, eternal mindset that puts all of our eggs in the basket of Christ's return. He's coming. The revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this future hope enables present suffering. And yet, present suffering is not insignificant. I think we can all agree. Peter has much to say about how we live our lives in the here and now. Christians are to live holy lives, he says. They are to sincerely love each other from a pure heart. They are to earnestly crave the sincere milk of God's word. They are to remember that they're living stones built up as a spiritual house with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. They must remember they are a royal priesthood set apart to offer holy sacrifices of worship from lives that proclaim the excellencies of God's saving grace. They must remember they're a holy nation. And although the world sees them as the weak and despised, given their propensity to speak against them as evildoers, Peter says, God knows these people to be something different. They are a people for his own possession. They belong to him. And to such privileged people, there is to be a distinct lifestyle. As we've noted before, 1 Peter 2, verse 11, if you look back to verse 11, it marks the beginning of a new division in the book, which stretches all the way to chapter 4, verse 11. So providing a kind of a topic sentence for us, we read verses 11 and 12 as somewhat of a reminder. Follow along as I read those verses. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. So the living hope transforms everything for Christians. Last we considered this passage, we examined verses 13 through 17, which speaks to the Christian's relationship to human government, one of honor and submission, but still one that fears God and his authority above it all. So Peter continues by considering a second example in verses 18 through 25, in which Christians are called to God-glorifying submission. And in each scenario that Peter gives, citizens to government, slaves to masters, wives to husbands, the worthiness of the authority to be honored is not what is being emphasized. Sometimes it's just the opposite. Submission, especially when it is hard, pleases the Lord, but also arrests the attention of an onlooking world. But this is only possible as our eyes are fixed on the example of Christ, the ultimate example of submission to the will of his Father. So household codes, as Peter will address here, they detailed the code of conduct, as it were, that outlines the dynamics for life within the social fabric of the day, a day in which the Greco-Roman worldview ruled. As one scholar notes, Peter puts household relationships on an entirely new footing that subverts the moral code as it had been previously taught by Greek philosophers. So let's consider now verses 18 through 20, in which we see the description of the call to submit to earthly masters. The call to submit to earthly masters. Peter writes in verse 18, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." So respectful submission is required for both just and unjust masters. Peter focuses his counsel toward household servants here, or slaves. But there is broader application to all who find themselves in challenging places of submission. Peter has just told his readers two verses earlier in verse 16 to live as people who are free. Ironically, how do these free people live? As servants, servants of God. A vast number of Christians would have been slaves, hearing Peter's words here, in need of this specific counsel. But all Christians should live as those set free by Christ, to live as devoted servants of God, as Peter's already said. So to be subject to a master means to obey or submit to their authority. The manner in which this is to be done is with all respect, or with all reverence, a reverential fear. It's literally the word. Not only to the kind, benevolent, respectful, accommodating, understanding masters. Oh, how much you would want to be in that situation, right? But also to the unjust masters. The word for unjust here isn't simply referring to the cranky ones, the ones with those cantankerous personalities that you're like, oh, they're in a bad mood today. No, the idea is morally crooked. These are corrupt people, unscrupulous in all their dealings. This is their defining characteristic. Now, some could look at a passage like this and say, listen, I just don't get it. I don't understand Bible verses like this. How is there any relevance to me today? Why do I need Bible verses about how a slave is to submit to his or her master? That doesn't apply to me, and beyond that, I kind of find it offensive and troubling and archaic, and it's one of those parts of the Bible I don't like to talk about. In fact, I had that very conversation with a gentleman very recently out in our city here, who had the same objection to the Bible, claiming that if the Bible can't even come out and clearly denounce human slavery, how can it be trusted with anything else? That's an easy one, in his opinion. How can I trust it as the ultimate source of truth? It may be wise for us to take just a brief little rabbit trail, excursus, into understanding first century slavery just a bit more, to learn a few facts about it. What can easily happen in so many different areas is what is often called an anachronistic reading of history. Perhaps this is being brought out in the Bible class earlier, where it's so tempting for us to take our modern sentiments and do a perfect imposition upon all of human history that's gone before and not recognize some massive differences that certainly help us to understand a little bit more. So let's take that quick detour. With the expansion of the Roman Empire came an ever-growing category of conquered peoples who were, instead of being killed off, made into living tools, as Aristotle called them, and who were subjects of the empire. A slave was given little to no legal rights and was under the complete control of his or her master. At the time Peter's writing, it's estimated that a third of the city of Rome would have been enslaved, with another large portion previously enslaved. Slaves, however, were incredibly valuable, fulfilling roles that ran the full gamut of society, from the near-death sentence, the worst scenario of being sent to the salt mines, all the way up to the high administrative positions in the government of Rome. Many slaves were farmers or household managers, skilled craftsmen, sea captains, accountants, teachers, businessmen, even trained physicians. Some slaves had even more social power than freeborn men. Slave owners had ample motivation to treat their slaves well. After all, for self-serving reasons, these were expensive prized possessions. Education was highly encouraged, for it only made slaves that more valuable to their master. As one scholar notes, by no means were the enslaved considered the lowest rung of society. So unlike slavery in the United States, enslaved people were not recognizable by their race or by their attire or by any external features. They were as diverse in every way as the cities in which they lived. There was the possibility of manumission, being set free. It would have been common for individuals to put themselves under the ownership of a wealthy master who would house them, feed them, employ them as a way of getting out from under debt or as rising the social ladder. This was quite a different social structure than some of the slavery categories that we think of today. I will say it was as bad as that, but it was better than that, your conception, my normal conception. Many often struggle with why the Bible would just not come out and be more outspoken about the evils of slavery. For example, Philemon, who's apparently a spirit-filled, exemplary Christian, owns slaves. Why is Paul not more insistent on immediate reform in the same way he calls out immorality in other contexts? Well, a few brief reasons. First, the New Testament never commends the institution of slavery as a positive social structure. Hey, by the way, Christians, should you ever find yourselves in a situation where this is possible, for sure implement slavery. It's a really great idea. We don't see that kind of sentiment. It does not root it in the created order, contrasted with the institution of marriage, which is inherently blessed of God. And in many ways, because slaves were not even considered full persons, by addressing them directly, their moral dignity and responsibility before God was dignified in a very deliberate way. They could indeed be fellow members of equal standing in this holy nation, in this royal priesthood. It's amazingly countercultural sentiment. Secondly, a culture void of slavery would not have even made it on the radar screen of first century Christians. It just wasn't a concept that they would have had categories for, trying to even envision our day. Becoming a free person sometimes meant placing oneself in a very precarious place financially and socially. So to then wish that vulnerability upon everyone in society might seem unproductive, harmful even. Thirdly, a largely persecuted group of Christians most readily understood their calling before God, not so much in societal reform, but as looking in faith to the world to come. As one man notes, New Testament writers were not social revolutionaries. They did not believe that overhauling social structures would transform culture. Their concern was the relationship of individuals before God. And while we praise God for men like William Wilberforce, who were used of God to put an end to slavery, which was far more like man-stealing, which was condemned in Exodus 21 and elsewhere, it's important for us to recognize the social situation of the first century as providing an expansive category that combines this family ownership idea along with employer-employee dynamics, with also the government-like authority to wield the sword. It's this strange category that's hard for us to envision today. But how can Peter be calling Christians to just blindly submit to the moral corruption of these kinds of masters? Well, I don't think he is. What follows in verses 19 and 20 reveals Peter's underlying motivation now for calling slaves to be subject to harsh masters. So we see in verses 19 through 20 that respectful submission to unjust masters is commendable in the sight of God. For this is a gracious thing, Peter writes, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. So taken together, these two verses, you'll note a certain parallel between the beginning of verse 19 and the end of verse 20. It is a gracious thing in the sight of God. It's a gracious thing when Christians suffer unjustly for doing good. You hear that and you think, really? How? I don't think this means a Christian will have grace when they go through such suffering, although that is certainly true, and we can absolutely show that from Scripture. But rather, it is a grace to them should they endure suffering for doing good. How? Because the Lord rewards the righteous when they obey him, even in the face of great harm. For what credit is it, is Peter's line of thinking here. What benefit? And what reward is this? Well, very likely what he has been talking about for quite some time. It is that future inheritance that will stagger our minds. Enduring unjust suffering from wicked masters should be done with a conscious mindfulness of God before our eyes. In other words, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, this all-important consciousness of the Lord and his will and his word and his pleasure garners the commendation of God. On the other hand, we can conclude that it is not a gracious, commendable thing in the sight of God in the same way when we act the fool and suffer the consequences, right? Will God forgive us? Will he give us grace to rise up again, learn some valuable lessons? Of course, absolutely. But Peter's point of remaining steadfast under the presence of this onslaught of suffering because of doing good, there is a unique grace, commendation, reward from the Lord that awaits. So imagine a Christian, let's just imagine for a moment, in that world, first century world, who's secretly embezzling money from his boss's company, only to arrive to work one day, having his deeds uncovered, and then getting thrown to a couple first century henchmen, whatever they look like, who work him over pretty good, sending the clear message, you are not to trifle with this boss again. Now, is the boss acting in a commendable way? No. But that's not the point. The bumps, bruises, sore ribs, and what have you that this Christian feels are the fruit of his own sinful choices. And they do not carry the approval, the commendation of God. The way of the fool is hard. But on the flip side, on the other hand, imagine the same scenario involving a Christian whose diligent work ethic has just irritated his unbelieving coworkers to the point that they falsely accuse him of embezzling his boss's money. And even though there is not a shred of evidence for it, he is nevertheless still tossed to the henchmen who beat him up. His bumps, bruises, and sore ribs are the fruit of living a holy life, which results in it being a grace, earning the commendation of God. This is what Peter has in view. Peter's words sound remarkably similar to Jesus' words in Luke 6, where we read, "If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." I think we can all admit being wronged and misrepresented and taken advantage of sets off all kinds of alarms within us. Absolutely natural. Prosecute this case, our minds start to tell us. Oh, I'm coming back with my line of argumentation. We're going to fight fire with fire. We're going to make these bad guys know that if they punch, we'll punch harder to even the playing field. Now, as the Apostle Paul modeled, he does push back. He leverages his privileges, his Roman citizenship in strategic and even very clever and wise ways at times in the New Testament. So we should use all appropriate means necessary to dispel false accusations, but we should also know holy conduct, the kind Peter's exhorting us to. Holy conduct among the Gentiles will always create an agitation at some level. And this agitation, when it is felt, we must be mindful of God's will. He may be at work in that person who in one moment is the rock thrower, casting all kinds of false statements against us. But in our spirit-filled response, they may see something that is unforgettable to their hearts. A glimmer of the life of God in the soul of that person. The work of Christ in that person. Peter then grounds our suffering for doing what is right in the sufferings of Christ in verses 21 through 25. So here we see the call now to follow the suffering servant. "For to this you have been called," verse 21, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Christian, you are called to suffer. It's as simple as that. For the Christian in this life, suffering is in full accord with your calling. Suffering for doing good is not an unusual and unfortunate reality for Christians. Indeed, the Psalms model for us how to lament the sorrows of life in real, honest ways. So we're not masochists who love pain for pain's sake. So we don't, or we don't deny its reality. But we should know what school we've enrolled in, what program you signed up for. And it is the school of Christ. He is the rabbi. We are his disciples, his apprentices. We are not greater than him, so we should not expect better treatment than he, our master, received. "For to this you have been called." Children, honoring and respecting your parents will make you look very strange in this world. in this world that believes parents are not authority figures. They're at minimum two things, safety inspectors and fun facilitators. Pretty much summarizes our modern sentiment of why parents are there. Honoring the Lord, children, honoring God in this way may earn you ridicule when you listen and you turn and you obey and you honor, and there isn't this volcanic eruption of selfishness that is elicited at every single command. That may cause those that love the volcano eruptions to say, well, who do you think you are? Why would you ever react in that way? But remember, even though you might be 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, God will reward you when you honor and obey, even when your parents are maybe sinning in the process of that command. What a blessing from the Lord. Teens, defending the Bible's teaching on gender and sexuality will earn you the scorn of many in our day. You will be made to think that you are the oppressive, narrow-minded bigot whose religious ideology is leading many right into suicide and their blood is on your hands. That's a heavy charge to try to hear. But you must endure it. It is part of your calling. It is what it means to follow in the footsteps of Christ. That's the school you've enrolled into if you are indeed a Christ follower. Adults, when you refuse to cut corners in your places of work, use debased speech, throw people under the bus, manipulate bosses to get ahead, or perhaps even just fail to use preferred pronouns that go along with our culture's distorted perception of reality, and you suffer for doing good, this is what you have been called to. Why? Because Christ suffered for you. We're called to suffer because Christ suffered for us. This is not the debtor's ethic that involves Jesus saying, come on now, look at all that I've done for you. You can at least do this little bit. That is not the sentiment. There's no ledger that we're trying to balance out. There's no account that we're trying to refill with our own suffering. No, rather, as John tells us in 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. We suffer because he suffered for us. Our faith is bound up wholly in the vicarious substitutionary work of Christ. And just as his suffering preceded his glory, so too our suffering precedes future glory and that eternal inheritance. And that changes everything for the here and now. Christians must follow the footsteps of Christ. The end of verse 21. Peter refers to Christ as our example. This word is used to describe how a child would trace over the letter of the alphabet in order to learn how to draw it for themselves. We trace over, where we trace our lives after the Savior. We follow his footsteps. Peter begins to then elaborate on Jesus' exemplary suffering. You can tell it's a topic he loves. It's dear to his heart. And he starts flowing with his knowledge of the prophets, drawing us back to the prophet Isaiah's description of the suffering servant, what Barry read for us earlier from Isaiah 53. Verse 22 and 23, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. These verses draw out the holiness of Jesus' speech in particular and how he endured unjust suffering. Although he suffered beyond human imagination, And having endured the shame and the pain of a fake trial, false witnesses, fleeing friends, and a faltering body, Jesus committed no sin. Hallelujah. The man of sorrows endured for us. Although human deceit and treachery seemed to win the day, deceit was not found in his mouth. Although he was reviled and insulted by wicked men, he did not revile in return. Although he suffered unjustly, he did not threaten his oppressors, but he continued entrusting himself. That idea means handing over, just handing over his very life as well as the fate of his attackers to the judge, the perfect judge. The man of sorrows endured in sinless perfection for us. Hallelujah. Verses 24 and 25 continue. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. While we follow Jesus' example in his suffering, we must remember the utter uniqueness of his suffering. These verses give us one of the clearest expressions of that vicarious, substitutionary atonement of God's Son. Jesus himself bore, he carried up, that borrowing this Old Testament sacrificial language of bringing this sacrifice, he bore our sins on his body on Calvary's tree. As the Puritan Richard Baxter simply put it, Christ bore our sins not only as a burden, but as the very cause of his suffering. As we often sing, it was my sin that held him there. My sin upon his shoulders. Do you believe that? Friends, are you trusting in this most essential reality today? Whether you do not profess Christ as your Savior, or even if you do, what do you make of this truth? We were all as bad off as you can imagine. Dead in trespasses and sins, slaves to disobedience, workers of iniquity, idolaters, spiritual adulterers, children of wrath, without God and without hope in this world, as the Apostle Paul tells us. But God acted for us by sending the Redeemer we didn't even know we needed to breathe into us new life by his Spirit and to awaken us to joys we never knew possible, sweet communion with our Creator, so we can sing songs like we have sung already, that we can sing with joy, afflicted ones. There's no coherency to that if your life is bound to this world. But tethered to eternity, it makes all the sense in the world. This hope is for all of us, regardless of age, status, moral record, or level of education. As another great author, J.I. Packer, put it, to understand the cross is to grasp the essence of the gospel, that God's Son bore our sins in his body on the tree. So turn from the darkness. It will not satisfy. We plead with every one of you and run to the cleansing blood of Christ so that these statements can resonate and glow within your soul. That's my hope. I'm banking it all on that. This unjust suffering of Christ saves us, but it also kills the power of sin over us by making us alive to righteousness. As Paul tells the Romans, to continue sinning just makes no sense for the Christian. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It makes no sense. We've been baptized into Christ's death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in a newness of life. And since we are united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Dead to sin, alive to righteousness. Christian, what does this look like in your life? If I'm dead to sin because Jesus bore my sin in his body on the cross, what sins still feel like they have total control over me? Ask yourself. If I'm called to live for righteousness, what needs to change? What areas of my life need greater conformity to the righteous life of Christ? Where is the tracing of my life to his getting off course? By his wounds, we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes, we are healed. Far more significant for these slaves than the physical healing that many of them would have prayed for and needed as they felt the pain on their backs or in their bodies from harsh, unjust masters. Far more significant was the spiritual healing that only Jesus can provide. Fulfilling Isaiah's words, we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a portrait of grace. The mercy of God in action. Pursuing straying sheep and returning them to the great shepherd of the sheep, as Hebrews puts it. And what comfort to know that this great shepherd is also the overseer, the guardian, the keeper of the sheep. He not only has all authority, but he has the power to effect everything that he commands. Suffering saints can sometimes be tempted to forget who is calling the shots in life. Where is God when the clouds of opposition just loom large? Where is God when fear of pain or reproach seem to just spiral out of control? These verses call us to rest. Rest in the gentle shepherd who knows us personally, knows you personally and all your needs, but who is also strong enough to guard your soul and to keep you to the end. So will you trust your shepherd? Will you trust that he will keep you, no matter the circumstances, even as you follow the Savior's footsteps and suffer for his name? Eternity will reveal it was worth it all. Let's pray. Father, we come to you submitting to difficult earthly masters is something you've been calling your people to for millennia. Our minds think of the examples of Joseph and how he endured great hostility, false accusations, betrayal for doing good. But as his shepherd, you carried him. You carried him through. We think of the example of Daniel, also Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they were instructed to forget their God by their new nation in Babylon, but they refused, enduring great hostility, treacherous schemes, and even a fiery furnace. You protected and saved them. But just as one, like the Son of God, appeared in those flames to deliver those three friends, we take heart today that the very Son of God has appeared and passed through the flames of death and all manner of accusation. He is the man of sorrows, but he endured triumphant over the grave. He knows now how to deliver the righteous from trials and persecution, for he has done so through his death and resurrection. This is our hope, Father. So in difficult situations, with earthly authorities who do not honor you, give us grace to live under that authority, but always in subjection to our King, whose law is our delight, whose commendation is all we desire. Pleasing you is our great aim. So cause us now to reflect with joy around this table. What reminds us of our Savior who bore our sins in his body on the tree so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. In whose name we pray. Amen.